Okay, I'm going to read, this is a section out of Isaiah, and because it lends itself to a specific spot, I want to get to when you were reading. Your reading was holy space, holy time, which I think you got this sense is real, this chapter, real heavy on the what's called ontology, the study of the being of God, and theology, real heavy that way in places that typically are not taught. So this is going to lend itself to it. Lots of space. Right?
Jared, you wanted to mention about the book.
Yes, I did.
Because people start to live.
Yes, I know. I noticed that. It's a berry. You know, and just walk out. You know.
What?
For those of you that are continuing on with us in October, October 2nd, we're changing over again, our adult Sunday school, adult continuing education, turning over again. This next segment will be 6 months, not 3 months. So Andre, me, will be doing a 6 month cycle. Andre is going to do Tim Keller's The Reason for God, and we're going to do The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. We are not supplying books anymore. So you're going to, from my perspective, I say you need a book and a magic marker and a highlighter and a pen and work your way through the material. So we'll have 6 months to go do that. The Reason for God is more of a philosophical approach. Tim Keller doesn't agree with mainline Reformed thinking everywhere, but neither does MacArthur. Okay, I mean, there's going to be some spots where you say, okay, well, we need to clarify this. Andre's aware of that, and this goes without saying. I trust Andre completely with that. So, those start October 2nd, The Reason for God, Tim Keller, that's Andre. We're going to do Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. And in MacArthur's form, if you haven't read him, he can be terribly accusatory. He names and goes in and drags people out of buildings, and you know, he does that. But he's pointed, Gospel According to Jesus, is really pointed in the variations of modern Christianity that are poking big holes in the gospel, in the true gospel. The Gospel According to Jesus.
And the subtlety.
So, well, yeah, Elizabeth just said the subtlety of it, and that is right. I mean, they, generally speaking, they start at a basic line of truth, and then it flowers out of that basic line of truth, or untruth, I should say. But just one more point on this. MacArthur wrote the book in defense of what he called the gospel that is according to Jesus, the gospel of God, the Reformed principles of the establishment of the gospel. He wrote the book aimed squarely at Charles Ryrie from Dallas Theological Seminary. Because Ryrie wrote a book, So Great a Salvation. And that book talked about how you can have Jesus in salvation and never obey a thing he says. Okay, so I'm setting up the battle line of that. You know, there's way more to the book from Riley's standpoint, way more to the book from MacArthur's standpoint, but that was the battle point of what modern Christianity has done to that concept of God, that you can be truly redeemed and disobedient. Okay? No, worse than disobedient. Not go to church. How about that? Not go to church, not obey, live any way you want, and they have created this whole thing about carnal Christianity. Okay, so, anyway. If you want to order the book, Gospel According to Jesus, John MacArthur. He wrote two versions of it, so there's not a whole lot of difference between the versions. If you have an old version, that's fine. We've seen it anywhere from $10 to $22.
Amazon has it for $9.99.
So, or real
Amazon. I got it on ThriftBooks.
Okay, very good. I was going to mention ThriftBooks. I just fell on that. ThriftBooks. ThriftBooks.com. We just bought our copies for use for...
Just for our information, what version are you using, even though... So maybe we can get the exact one.
Well, we have both.
Oh, you have both.
Okay. I have both. So, and the difference is a chapter.
And it, I think the new book was written in 2019.
Okay.
And the original was in 1986. And there's been some other derivations in between. One in 08, and there was one in 08.
Okay, I'm moving on. Thank you, dear. No more discussions with Mr. Snowbot, please. Put your name on the board. Okay, this is Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 24. And this is God.
Jerry, can I just say one more thing about that?
About what?
I haven't seen it for less than $9.95 or $10. But if you order from Thrift Books or somewhere like that, it's going to take a while for the book to get here. I mean, Amazon's a day or two.
Okay, Leah's saying $5. You just said $5?
Mm-hmm.
Thrift Books, she's seeing it for $5.
Okay.
So anyway.
But it does take some time.
Okay.
Just heads up about it.
But you'll need a book. I would say you need a book.
Could we bring you $10?
No.
Say now, buddy. That I was not in charge of the books. Okay. Elizabeth was in charge of the books.
And there are scholarships. If there's anybody that wants to come to this class and just doesn't have the money to buy the book.
You know somebody that needs a scholarship? Just say so.
Just say so.
Okay. Isaiah 45, 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you in the womb, I, the Lord, and the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens all by myself. Isaiah 45, 24.
What version are you reading?
The New American Standard.
Okay, thank you.
The official, this is the version that Paul carried. Okay, am I there? Isaiah 45:24. Thus says the Lord, I am your Redeemer. Okay.
Not even close.
Go. You're reading the New American Standard.
They will say of me only in the Lord our righteousness and strength. And
yeah, that's the New King James.
Isaiah 44.
Oh, no. Another 45.
That makes a big
welcome
difference.
Back, Jerry.
Don't you hate it when you mention
it? Isaiah 44. 24. There we go.
There it is.
Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you in the womb. Formed you in the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things.
That's what it says.
Yeah, it does. It's amazing, isn't it? Stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all by myself, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the work of his servant and performing the purpose of his messenger. It is I who says of Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up. And I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, parenthesis, a total pagan, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desires. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Okay? Now, this is establishing the authority of God over all things. Everything. And hasten to say, that hasn't changed. Now, what we talked about 2 weeks ago is God is declaring that He is the truth teller. How can you trust that God is telling the truth? That was what I got into that I bungled so badly 2 weeks ago. I'm better now. I have healed myself. Okay. How do you know that is the truth? Why do you accept that is the truth? That God is the maker of all things. Why do you accept that as the truth? Why do you believe that is the truth? Okay. Because He says so. And how do you know He's telling the truth?
Because He's
God. Say it out loud.
Because He's God.
Because He's God. And who else said? Because He says so.
And just look at the world around you.
Okay. So here's the issue that gets thrown back in our face, okay, that we argue in a circular pattern. Okay? So we argue that we trust that God is telling the truth because He says it's the truth. So the question always is, well, why do you think you can trust that God is the truth teller and that He is actually telling the truth? Well, from our perspective, because He says so. Right? Now, for a lot of us, that really does settle the issue. I mean, we start from the, and this is considered, from the very start of the Scripture, it's called a presupposition. The presupposition is that God is who He says He is, and He tells the truth. Always. All right, now, think about that presupposition in the opening words of the Scripture. The first page of Genesis 1 says,
In the beginning,
God made the heavens and the earth. All right? Now, the presupposition is, well, shouldn't there be some defense about who God is? Right? I mean, shouldn't we open up with some logical explanation of who God is, and then go on to say, in the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth.
And we start out with a defense. He's the maker of heaven and earth.
Yeah. He doesn't seem to think that's necessary at all. And, you know, you are left to come to that conclusion. You know, it could be one of those points of, you know, they talk about crisis of faith. Could be one of those points of crisis of faith. Do you trust what God says and declares to be true and right and good?
Don't leave out the Holy Spirit.
Well, we have that advantage, don't we? The Christians do have the advantage of being able to read the Scripture and have it be inspirational to us. Right? Okay? Have the whole, using the Word of God in us to teach us, to guide us, to confirm our faith, we do have Him to guide us that natural man does not. Can you reflect back to your pre-Christ days? You know, can you reflect back to what you consider the Scripture to be? Or what you consider Christians to be about? You know, I can. I mean, it was only 45 years ago. I can remember.
Well, the pagan presupposes as well. We're not the only ones that presuppose.
Very good. What do they presuppose?
It's just the
opposite of that. There is no God, and if there was, He couldn't possibly tell the truth. All right, now Sproul brought that up. All right? What is racing through modern Christianity right now that has tension on what we say? You know, I call it open theism, but what did he talk about? I'm sorry?
Pelagianism.
Okay, so you got Pelagianism that racing through Christianity is this concept in Pelagianism that you don't need the Holy Spirit, you don't need anything to redeem yourself. Nothing. Okay, now, this was dealt with in the first couple of centuries of the church. Pelagius went off to India, got off the rails when he was in India, historically. But Pelagianism, okay? What about this concept that I talk about, open theism, because it is it's consistent in major denominations now, that God can't possibly tell the truth about the future because he doesn't know the future. Okay, now, we believe firmly in the fact that God does all he intends to do. God does all he intends to do. And when he says, I will, for example, in Isaiah, I will build Jerusalem. Now, do you think Isaiah doubted that? See, I doubt that he did. I think Isaiah probably took that exactly as the truth because God said it was the truth. You know, it's a concept that you buy and are committed to. The difficult part of it is when it gets personal to you. Okay? Elizabeth and I have a child, been praying for that kid for decades. Alright? And are we satisfied that God has answered our prayers for him? So, you know, our question is, why? Why is this taking so long? Why won't you give us what we want on this? So, we have our own personal crisis of faith. You may have a health issue. Why won't you heal me? Why won't you do this? Why did you do it that way? Why are you letting this happen? Is that a crisis of faith in your life? See, we all have those points. Yeah. I am the maker of all things. God is declaring, I have authority. I do all I intend to do. And it may not agree with you.
The recent Webb satellite photographs are really throwing a monkey wrench into the atheists who presuppose that the Big Bang theory, because it shows mature satellites out there, and galaxies and things, which that throws. They're going to have to completely rethink their position.
They'll come up with something.
Yeah, they will.
Was it Augustine or Calvin that believed in the Big Bang? Which one?
Super Bang theory.
The Super Bang. I guess it was Augustine. It was Augustine who said it. That God said it, and bam! It happened, and it's been expanding ever since. That was.
But it could be that way, but he never said it was that way.
Well, no, I mean, they removed God. I mean, atheists who, according to God.
I know, but are you saying Augustine said that before he was redeemed?
No.
Before?
No.
When he was Peter?
No.
So, because he was an adult when he was saved.
Yeah, he was. No, it was when he started to think about things correctly that he didn't understand the argument, Augustine, he didn't understand the argument about the creation of the world, and in particular what he was talking about was the six-day creation. Okay, they were arguing whether it was 6 days, whether it was longer periods of time, and it was Augustine that came and said, what's the big deal? On one hand, why won't you allow for the fact that it didn't even take 6 days? This is Augustine.
Okay. What about Copernicus?
Okay. Why would not you allow that God said it and it was? Bam. And what you read in Genesis is simply the explanation to an unschooled, uneducated, basically illiterate people, putting it in a place where they can understand it, putting it away they can understand it. Now, that was Augustine saying that. I'm not going to fight with anybody over days and times. But it was Augustine. I said, well, why do you think it just didn't happen? So that was Augustine's big bang. Why do you think it took 6 days?
I read this chapter so long ago, but Sproul say in there that everybody has that sense of God?
Yeah.
Everybody.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know that I agree with that. I mean, some people that absolutely don't care, and they don't it's irrelevant to them whether there is a God or there is not a God, or at least that's what they say.
Okay, so we're on vacation. I've got too much time to read. I've got into the Pew Research. Anybody see that? Anybody else see that? Okay. Well, I get into the Pew Research, which, you know, is what Elizabeth is talking about. And the Pew Research people are saying that the church is disappearing. That is, it is regressing as far as a percentage of the population. It's regressing. Okay. And for the first time, they are predicting that in 20 years, is it 20 years, that Christianity would no longer be in the majority in this country. Okay, so I'm sitting on the beach and I'm thinking about that. And, you know, my usual reaction is, who are these people that are going to claim what God is going to do when they're unbelievers? You know, do you pretend to think you know the mind of God or what God intends to do? And the second part of that is, you know, them looking at this progression or digression, I guess I could say, about Christianity in society. And how often did you see God in history fail?
Well, it doesn't necessarily look to me like Christians are in the majority now.
Well, but how quickly does that turn?
How quickly?
Okay, this is what Sproul was talking about with his time thing, with his Chronos and Kairos. And he talked about Chronos is these moment by moments, this digression, okay, from the Pew Research people, okay, or progression, moment by moment, the way your life unfolds, moment to moment to moment, all right? And then he said the Kairos section of time is these, bam, these historical moments that happen. And typically, from God's perspective, it is when He intervenes in the Chronos. Okay? So Dr. Sproul talked a good bit about that, and he brought it down to sacred time and sacred place. Yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. Sacred time, sacred place. Now, here's where the point is, I think, where it applies to us. This idea of sacred time, sacred place, and there's two concepts of time, the Chronos, moment by moment, and the Kairos, which is what I'm saying, is God's interruption into time and space. Now, how does that pretend to your personal salvation? I know how it plays in the church, and I'm going to get there. Your personal salvation, have you ever thought about this? Well, have you ever thought about your life unfolding moment to moment and continuing on exactly as it has always done with you according to the path you have laid out for yourself? You've got to go back to your pre-Christ days. Your life was unfolding exactly the life as you, pretended to be, but as you laid it out. And then, what happened in, as we view it, regeneration? Okay? When God reached in and changed your heart, gave you the inclination towards for God, not against God. You were opposed, and suddenly you were for. You were dead, suddenly you were alive. You didn't believe, and suddenly you believed. There was a point in time, I know Elizabeth is going to bring this up, I'm going to cut her off, that this happened in eternity past, in the mind of God, it has always been true, and you are right. It did. It has always been true because God confirms his intentions by action. He does all he intends to do. Okay, so that was said. But your salvation had a point in time. That's the kairos. That's that point in time that God intersects time and space and basically suspends it for the sake of your salvation.
You have that.
Yeah, you did.
No, I mean, you know, from the time, I mean, I was aware. It's as I learned, you know, that more and more, because I mean, I was Catholic, so you had to believe something.
Yeah,
I had to believe something. Right. And, but I never had that moment as I learned.
Okay, that you were recognition, that you had recognition of.
Yeah.
Okay, what I'm saying to you is it happened.
Even if you were.
You were regenerated at some defined point in time. God intersected your life.
He had to.
Had to be.
It had to be.
Otherwise, you're not redeemed. Now, I'm not on your birthday here. I'm not.
It's Lee's birthday, too, by
the way. Happy birthday.
Oh, happy birthday.
Happy birthday. Okay, what I'm saying to you is this is God moving into time, which He did based on his intention, but he also did it personally. Nothing's there for you. Your salvation is real in that it always existed in the mind of God, but at some point in your life, it happened to you. This is not some mushy issue that you just came to church and you were involved in church and it's wonderful and people are nice, and we have Wednesday suppers, and that it somehow all of that rolls into being salvation. That is not true. God intervened space and time at some point in your life. So, when you folks come to the session for a membership interview, you know that one of the questions the session asks is,
what was your Kairos moment?
We call it conversion. Okay, I call it conversion. A little bit broader term, but conversion is that point in your life where you go from dead to alive.
And you may not, but I don't think it's on a Sunday at 10.
I don't think so either. You may not know. Carmen obviously doesn't know, and no one doubts your salvation.
There was no session. We were grandfathered in.
The session doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. We just want to hear about it.
They
didn't have to go to the session. They started to.
You grandfathered yourself
here. There was no session because when a church starts as a source of a particular church, it has no session. Yeah. And the minister has the proper right to do that. Yeah. Individually.
Sure.
We've never.
As a.
Maybe it's too late. Maybe we need to go before the session.
I think you probably do. And expect a heavy dose of questions because I'm wondering now. So you're making me wonder. Okay. I want to drill down on this holy space and holy time because it not only has to do with your personal salvation and understanding that. Okay, what I'm saying to you is understanding that God suspended time for the sake of your salvation. That's pretty awesome.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Cheryl?
Mary, in Ephesians 1, it tells us that we were chosen before the world began.
Amen.
And because we can't comprehend all that the Lord can take in at that moment, yes, but He could.
Absolutely right.
He knew the time.
Sure.
I mean, if He chose us, He didn't choose us just to let it be out in the atmosphere.
Right. And He didn't choose us for us to choose Him.
Right.
I mean, His salvation is an active salvation, active on Him accomplishing His purpose. So, to Cheryl's point, He chose us, but that choosing is active in your lifetime somewhere. Everybody has got that. You don't have that. Now, all right, let me be quick to say this. You may not recognize it either. Some people have dramatic conversions. Okay? My wife had a more dramatic conversion than I did. You know, I had the sense of guilt that Romans 1 heaped on people sitting in the pews. Okay? So I understood guilt. That was my conversion point, was guilt. Elizabeth had a much more dramatic conversion. So when we talk about that, we are both aware of the time and the place and the settings, but not necessarily in the same way. Your salvation, but that regeneration took place. But you may not recognize it, but it took place.
Before you go on, okay. I mean, there are things that you can know. For example, love, joy, peace, patience.
Oh,
kindness.
Thank you for saying that.
I mean, these are marks of things that didn't matter to you, and then all of a sudden they were important in your heart.
Okay, so thank you for saying that. And proving that I intended to go there, I have a pink tabby. I'm going to get to holy space and time. Okay, where we... 2 weeks ago, we were talking about, and Elizabeth talked to me, we had about 28 hours in the car, our circuit. Okay? A long time to tell me the errors of 2 weeks ago. Okay. One of the things that I did wrong is that I stopped short of the good news of Galatians 5.
But God.
Okay. I skipped the but God part. Right? I love the but God part in the scripture. So, we talked a lot about the immorality of man, about the sin of man and the guilt of man before God. All right? Establishing that. And I didn't get to Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. So, if you've got your book, I'm on page 169. And so I'm going to read this quickly, but this is very important. I'm at the bottom of page 169, the last paragraph. The fruit of the Spirit stands in vivid contrast to the sins of the flesh. Now again, go back to your pre-conversion days, because you lived in the sins of the flesh. That's where you were. That's how God saw you. That was your true condition. The sins of the flesh. You dwelt in the sins of your flesh. The fruit of the Spirit yields the virtues we recognize in godly people. Consider the fruit Paul mentioned, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I'll tell you, when I see that list, I can think of so many of you. It is incredible to me. These marks of a person, these are the marks of the person who is growing in holiness. How do you know you're growing in holiness? How can you look at yourself and say, am I growing in holiness? What do you use as an assessment? Okay, here's Sproul's point. You look at the fruit of the Spirit. Are you growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? Are you growing in the fruit of the Spirit? These are the, turn the page, these are the virtues we are called to cultivate. Now this, if you were part of the J.C. Ryle study, this was one of his main points. You are to actively pursue holiness. Applying all diligence, you are to actively pursue holiness. These are the virtues we are called to cultivate, is the term Sproul uses. To yield the fruit of the Spirit, we must practice the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is at work within us to assist us in the practice of the fruit. We are called to strive with all of our might to produce this fruit. So, your first question, am I growing in holiness? Your first question probably should be, am I trying? Does it even matter to me that I stand holy? Now, holy and righteous are dirty words in our society. Okay? Somebody says you're on a job interview, somebody says, tell me about yourself, which is an awful question. Okay? Tell me about yourself. What are you trying to be? What are you trying to accomplish? Well, I'm trying to be holy. How are you doing? I'm trying to be holy. I mean, can you imagine? Try that out this morning. Let me know how it goes. It's real solemn. Well, I'm trying to be holy and righteous in all of my aspects.
But see, that's what the Holy Spirit does at conversion.
Yeah.
He gives you an appetite.
He does. That's exactly right.
No one can squeeze out a grape.
You do. See, now Elizabeth is poking me. Okay. Those of you that read Oswald Chambers. I was going through a particularly bad time in my life, and I was reading through Oswald Chambers, and I came to September 30th. Now, September 30th, if you have High Speed and High Places, okay, go to September 30th, you'll see what My Utmost for His Highness, thank you. Go to September 30th, what you'll see is that we are not to fight God's hand of persecution on us. Do not fight His method of causing you to be holy. Don't fight Him on the methods He chooses.
Because they aren't nice.
Well, sometimes they are. Okay. Holy space, holy time. I want to be sure to get to there. Sproul talks a lot about this. Now, let's see. Let me give you a landing spot. Okay. Go to page 205. Actually, go to 204. I want you to see this. This is a very important concept. I said the chapter was very heavy in ontology and theology. This is an ontological... I'm sorry. It's I'm in the Holiness of God, page 204. That's right. And I just want to quickly hit on the case for immediate. I want you to see that. This is in 1, 2, 3. This is in the fourth paragraph. In this experience of theophany, God commanded Moses to keep himself a safe distance from God's immediate presence. Now, immediate is different than mediate. You've got to understand that from God's perspective, immediate is when He does something and He doesn't use anything else. Nothing else. Just Him. So, you would consider one of God's immediate actions creation. Let there be light. All right, for example. And there was light. So, that's an example of God's immediate action. Your salvation is an immediate action of God. The other side of this equation, Semi-Pelagians, other denominations, claim a mediate salvation, which means God acts and you act. Okay, what Reformed theology stands on is that your salvation, your regeneration, is an immediate action of God, meaning He doesn't use anything except His own intention. Okay, so immediate is when God does what God wants to do in God's space and in God's time. Those are concepts of the being of God, ontology. All right, now, go to 205 and see this. There is theophany, this second paragraph. What Moses experienced in the burning bush was not only a theophany, but also a hierophany. So theophany refers to a visible manifestation of God. In this particular case, the burning bush. God doesn't have a face and a structure and okay, so he, this is considered just a feature, just as the word theophany, the visible manifestation of God, the term hierophany refers to an outward manifestation of the holy. Now, here's what I'm wanting to get to. These manifestations of God, in this particular case, as an example, Moses was told, take your shoes off because you're standing on holy ground. You're standing on sacred ground. What was unique about that particular part of the desert?
God's presence.
Yeah, it's the only thing. It was desert. Rocks and sand and bushes and iguanas and whatever else was there. It wasn't anything special about it. The only thing that made it holy was the presence of God. Now, here's what I want to be sure we get to on this, because this is the whole point of the chapter. Holy space, holy time, here. Here. You enter the sanctuary. Amen. You're entering a sacred place. Why? Because the only intention of that space is the worship of God.
Amen.
Only intention. We are not there to entertain ourselves. We're not there as a feature of community. Elizabeth and I went to a church down in Hilton Head. Everybody was gathering, laughing and coffee, and the pastor got up after that and he said, wasn't that wonderful communion?
Mm-hmm.
And he used that, PCA church, by the way.
Yes.
He used that as an illustration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This wonderful communion of all the people hugging and talking. I'm not opposed to that, except for the fact of the sacred space of God is more to him, God telling Moses, take your shoes off, Moses. I have intentions to use you, but you take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground.
Amen.
See? And what makes, all right, so what makes the sanctuary holy or sacred? Presence of God. It's the only thing. Certainly ain't us, I would assume. Unless you're actively trying to be holy. Right? You going to tell somebody that? No. You know? Sacred. Sacred space. Sacred time. The presence of God is what accomplishes that. I mean, it's a wonderful... it's overwhelming to think that God would have intentions for us, for our congregation, for our involvement in the community, any of our teaching, any of our preaching, any of the missionaries we support, that he would attend to any of that, that we would get to do that and act on his behalf.
Amen.
Sacred space, sacred time.
Yep.
You're sitting in the middle of it. When you sit under preaching of the word, celebration of the sacraments,
worship.
Well, those are worship capacities. You know, the singing, the reading, the confessions, those are
the praises of God.
But even before that, you got to prepare yourself individually, not as a congregation. When you step in there, it's holy ground.
It is holy ground, and you are considered to be holy. Why? Now, I know you are to be active in the pursuit of your holiness. Just set that aside. Why are you viewed in truth to be holy? Okay? You're bearing the Holy Spirit. Right? In regeneration, you receive the Holy Spirit, which means you are now the temple of God. Mm-hmm. Which makes you holy.
Why don't we remove our shoes?
Yeah, good point. Some of us do.
I mean, how can you, you know, if you're starting from the beginning, how can you strive to be holy? You have to somehow know what holy is. You have to strive to it. But if you don't know what holy is, how can you strive to be holy?
Okay.
If you don't know what holy is, you won't want to be striving for it.
Well, would the Holy Spirit make you want that?
Well, the pursuit of holiness. Okay. Always obedience to God. But Sproul is saying here, and others have said before him, it is the pursuit of the fruit of the Spirit. You are to act. All right, now, you are actively to pursue joy. Plenty of occasion that you have to not be joyful except for the pursuit of the fruit of the Spirit to be joyful.
That comes through obedience.
Yeah, Elizabeth is reading a book for a second time on gratitude.
Third time.
Choosing gratitude. She lived with me. She has to work at this. Choosing gratitude. And so she comes up with these principles that the book is talking about. And really, you can be grateful in any circumstance under the authority of God.
Right.
Do not fight the fingers that God uses to cause you to be holy. I mean, that was a hard lesson for me. It was a very difficult lesson. So, all right, here I'm on page 209, and this is by comparison, and we're going to get into this. If you stay with us, if you do the Gospel according to Jesus, you're going to get into this with me. But at the top of 209, church architecture varies. Every church building communicates some kind of nonverbal message. In the past, the Gothic cathedral was designed to focus attention on God's transcendence. And if you've ever been to Europe or ever been to the Sistine Chapel, it takes your breath away. Now, you guys were there, right? Weren't you just there last year? Is that right? No? I thought you were. You walk in the Sistine Chapel, the ceiling is covered with the gospel. You know, and you walk in and it's like you can't, you got to stop dead and you can't take in all the sights. It's different from what we've done. We use high ceilings, vaulted space, towers, spires, all serve to communicate that in this building, people met with the holy. That was what those cathedrals were designed to do. All right? While some contemporary church buildings still use spires, vaulted ceilings to suggest God's awesome holiness, other church buildings have been designed to create a fellowship facility.
Social.
Okay, now this is what Elizabeth and I experienced in the church we're at in Hilton. These churches can look more like town meeting halls or even theaters. In some of these churches, the sanctuary becomes stage, the congregation becomes an audience. The trend may be seen as a profanation of sacred space to remove any discomfort suggested by the presence and the terror of our holy God. In these settings, people are comfortable with other people as they enjoy fellowship with one another. Okay, we don't use stained glass.
Okay.
We didn't build any spires. But we actively set the sanctuary off to be the place of worship. We don't use it for anything else. Don't use it for town halls. People don't understand why we don't use it. Let other people use it. We so far have resisted doing any of that because it is a holy, sacred spot. I'll stop. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace extended towards us. It is awesome in our eyes. Thank you for showing us Jesus, and in His face we see you. In His name we pray. Amen.